We're looking at Zophar's critique of Job again. Just going to go over it briefly in chapter 11 of Job, and then see Job's response. As we noted last week, or as I noted last week, Job responds to not just Zophar, but his two friends or companions that were with him, and kind of lumps them all together and gives a kind of summary response in the final analysis, saying, I need you just to be quiet because I'm not taking my case to you. I need to take my case to God. However, I recognize that that's a, given the system that we have embraced theologically, that's a perilous thing to do. But as we'll see tonight, it's Job's faith that drives him. And he comes back to the ultimate question too, the conflict that exists in the hearts and the minds of many people, is that God has put within us eternity in our hearts, along in it's just somehow death is an enemy. And Job asks the question, if a man dies, can he live again? He's really going after this kind of hunger for life itself, and talks about the potential of renewal. Well, if I die and you confine my soul to Sheol, place of the dead from which there is no return, I could wait there and until your wrath has passed over, and then you could call me out of that. You could renew me. It's really a hint, a talk of the resurrection from the dead. And that's where Job takes us, but then ultimately ends because of the exigencies of his own life and the circumstances surrounding him and his own pain and suffering in kind of despair and misery. So that's something of an overview of these four chapters. This is the longest response, three chapters of Job to his comforters. But by way of review, I'd like to just quickly go over the text again and remind you of what it is that Zophar has said. Last week we identified not having friends quite like him, who say, well, you haven't suffered enough. I know you're in pain. I know you've lost all your children. I know you've lost all your wealth, all your prestige and all your influence, and that you're an outcast and that you are covered from head to foot in sores. But that isn't even a fraction of how much you should suffer, because you have secret sins that you obviously are not confessing, because God never punishes people who are innocent in the manner in which he's punishing you. That's pretty much it in a nutshell. But listen to what he says. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, then a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in God's sight. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men, and he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let no justice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. and you will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. The final word from Zophar. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. Their hope is to breathe their last. So for all he has said, he has really echoed the words of Satan that we saw early in Job. He said, you need to turn to God so that God will reward you. And the assumption, of course, I remind you, is based on their system of theology that the innocent never suffer. It is the name it and claim it gospel in reverse. God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. And what you have to do is just claim this, and God will reward you. In a sense, that's really what Zophar is saying. You will be rich. You will be prosperous if you are open and honest. Stretch out your hand, that is, open up your life and let your secret sins be evident so that God will be merciful to you. But the reality is, Job, you're stupid. It's essentially what he has said. And you will never learn. If you could learn, this is what you would get. But in the final analysis, he says, that's not going to happen for you because you're wicked and you will fail. Your only hope, Job, is to die. Job responds and replies and says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. You have it all. I apparently don't have any. But the reality is, I think I do have understanding. So let me tell you what it is. I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughing stock to my friends who called to God and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughing stock. There is the thought of one who is at ease. There is contempt for the misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of the robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, or the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the earnest words, as the palate tastes food, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He tears down what he, if he tears down, no one can build. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads the counselors away stripped and judges. He makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings. He binds the waistcloth of their hips. He leads the priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the speech of those who are trusted, takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours out contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations. He leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in the trackless wastes. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. It's what we noticed last week in Job's reply to Zophar and to his other comforters. Is in the system that we have adopted is that it is in fact flawed. This theology that says that God rewards us for what we do and that the righteous never suffer unjustly. And of course that entire system belies the gospel, because Christ himself is the one who is innocent, and it is Christ himself who suffers unjustly for the sins of others. And Job foreshadows that, and we have seen this. What Job ultimately says in chapter 12, which I just read in the first six verses, is that this entire system is essentially cruel. This is the observations that you find in Ecclesiastes. One of the reasons why I've encouraged you as we've gone along is to pay attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, as you see so much similarity in these books. And then last week I also gave you references to the Psalms of Lament, that there are individual laments and that there are communal laments, and that Job, as he is responding to his suffering, falls into the same kind of category of literature and scripture, how he laments before God and he brings his complaint before him. And we saw, just by way of a brief reminder, that in the lament, you address God, you establish, this is my relationship with you, then you bring forth your complaint with God, whether it's against God or whether it's the communal complaint that we as a nation or as your people are suffering, like you see in Psalm 44 or Psalm 88. And then it may be the complaint, well, this is the enemy. These are the people who are attacking me. These are the ones who have come against me. And you see how the psalmist and Job, in a way, deals with this as well. You see this in Psalm 7, Psalm 13, Psalm 22 particularly, which is a messianic psalm, which is ascribed to David. But also we see that as messianic because Jesus quotes those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of complaint. And there's numerous patterns in Scripture for this, and Job falls into that pattern. But it's what he's saying is that if this is true, the system that we've embraced, then fundamentally it's cruel. Because the reality is different than the theology. You said that I am sin, and in a few minutes we'll see that Job doesn't dispute that. Sin is at the root of the problem. The issue is, what sin is it that I have committed that I have not identified and offered up a sacrifice for? We saw this morning as we were looking in Leviticus chapter 4, but the priest, when he offers up sacrifice, has to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin if he sinned. He takes the bull and he lays his hands on it, cuts its throat, kills it, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the horns of the altar, and offers up a sacrificial atonement for his own sin before he can intercede for the people. And this is his responsibility, to stand before God on the behalf of the people. This is the role of the priest. But in this role, there is sins of omission. There are sins that are committed intentionally. There are sins that are committed in ignorance. I just didn't know that this was a rule and I committed it, but still sacrifice must be offered. And so what Job is saying is, well, what is it? If I'm cognizant of any sin that I've committed, then I want to make atonement or a sacrifice for that. And we saw that in chapters 1 and 2. This is what he did for his children, and presumably for himself. He doesn't claim to be sinless. He claims to be blameless. That is, to be a man of integrity before God. I am a man who loves God, who desires to know God, and I care more about we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, more about my relationship with God than I do about any loss that I've had in this world. The loss is painful. But the loss of fellowship with God is more painful. That is death to my soul. And that's what he's driving at as he's responding to Zophar. This system is cruel if this is the case. Secondly, it's shallow. In verses 12, 7 through 12, he makes the appeal to the non-rational as evidential proof of your claims. And he said, this is shallow thinking. You have a system of theology which doesn't have any substance or depth to it, and again, does not deal with the realities which we are confronted with day by day. And part of that reality is true suffering that is at some level unjust. Before I get to it, I want to turn your thoughts to Ezekiel 6, but first let me finish up this summary. And then thirdly, he says, it's tame. Your system is tame, but God is not tame. You have a kind of a tit-for-tat kind of response to everything, this lex talonis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, an ear for an ear. And it's real simple, but it isn't that simple. And there needs to be another kind of understanding. And your evidential proof of the truth of your claims demonstrates that your thinking about God and about the world in which we live isn't deep enough. And that God is not tame. You want to compartmentalize him and say he's obligated to behave in this way. And what you've seen in this is that as Job talks about God, he says, well, look at what's happened. With God, wisdom and might, he has counsel. If he tears something down, who's going to rebuild it if God destroys it? If he shuts in a man, can anybody open it? If he withholds the water, everything dries up and you go into a drought. Or he can send abundance of water and everything's washed away. How do you confine God? You have this system that somehow God is beholden to you, and he will respond to whatever it is that you make your request of him, providing you've gone through this ritual that is proscribed by your system of theology. And that's just simply not it. The reality is, you want to box God in, but God cannot be boxed in, and you should be terrified of approaching God in this way. It's just like Moses at Mount Sinai says, don't touch the mountain. The Lord is on it. You will die. The author of Hebrews warns us in the same way. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says this of Jesus. This is the nature of who God is, and he is terrifying at some fundamental level. In Ash, in his commentary on this, He writes this: there is a destructive God, the God of nature, red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it, the God of tsunami. Think about water, says Job. Sometimes it gives too little and there is drought. At other times there is too much and we have floods. Far from being the God of reliable natural order, he is the God of natural disasters. And Job's friends had no answer for that. And that's what he's confronting them with. And what God does in nature, he does with people. And this is Job's dilemma. If God is doing this to me, he must have some reason for it, but I don't know what it is, and I'm looking to find an answer. And then finally, Job says in 13, which I didn't quite get to yet, but I will in a second, that God is deceitful, that you are painting over the reality of who God is. He says in chapter 13, behold, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears heard and understood it. What you know, that is your system of theology, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty in desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you in secret if you show partiality. Will not this majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your maxim, your proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. He says, the very thing that's happening to me, if it turns and happens to you, then where will you stand? Your system is failing. You're speaking deceitfully. You don't understand who God is. And what you're trying to do is prescribe a remedy for me that frankly does not work and is not truthful and is not applicable to my situation. That's the bottom line. And you need to come to grips with the reality as it exists and then know how it is that God speaks. But what you're saying is deceitful. And he tells them out and out that that's the case. Now we come into the transition in verse 13. Here he tells his friends, be quiet. This is 13:13. Let me have silence and I will speak. Let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? This is I think something of a terrifying sort of statement that he is making here as he's coming to it, because he's saying to his friends, I'm going to go to God, but I know that in going to him, I don't want any distractions. So be quiet, because this might be the end of me, and we'll see how this plays out in just a moment. He says, let me have silence. I mean, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will argue my ways to his face. He will be my salvation, that the goodness shall come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. You understand what he's saying here? You've been trying to tell me how to behave and what to do. Now you listen to me. You hear what I have to say, and pay attention to it. Because I have understanding, just like you think you do, but I have understanding at another level. I have understanding at the experience of suffering. I have life experience of suffering that God Himself has put upon me. Keep listening to my words. Let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Now he turns in verse 20 to God. And there's two things that he asks in 20 and 21. Only grant me two things, and then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. So when he's approaching God, because obviously God can destroy him in a heartbeat. And so what he's saying is, this is what I want. For the moment, at least, take away the pain and the suffering. Let me collect my thoughts. Let me not every waking moment be in such utter agony that I can't think straight, I can't function, I can't carry on a complete a thought. So withdraw your hand from me for the moment, for the time. And that don't let my fear of you that you're going to destroy me in the next second stop me from speaking. And the second thing he asks of him is, when I call on you, when I put my case before you, talk to me. And if not, speak to me and I will answer. But I need for you to listen to me. We watch the Harry Potter series. And in one of the series, Dumbledore, I don't know if you've seen this or not, you may think it's, you know, I'm some kind of witch's coven that I watch this or something, I don't know. But anyway, I saw the series the other day, and in one of them, Harry Potter is being ignored by Dumbledore, the head guru of Hogwarts Academy. And he's turning away, and he comes up to him, he presents some things, and Dumbledore keeps turning away and not looking because he's trying to save him in some ways, suffering, but Potter doesn't know, and he says, look at me! Look at me! Listen to me. That's what Job is saying to God. You're ignoring me. You're not listening to me. You're not paying attention to me. You don't hear me. Be quiet. Listen. That's what he's crying out for. Answer me. I need to know. So these are the two requests that Job makes at the start of his defense, or of his making his case. And in some ways, if you want a biblical illustration to that, look at the book of Esther. And in chapter 4, Mordecai has gone to Esther and he says to her, who knows but what God has brought you. You've been brought to this position in this hour, but to make intercession for the people. So you go to the king and ask for a favor. Now Esther knows that if she goes to the king unbidden and unsummoned, she is taking her life in her hands. And it's exactly what she says. So when she goes to the king, if the king sees her standing over there by the door, and he takes his golden scepter and raises it towards her, then she has permission to enter into his presence and to make her case. But if he doesn't, her life might be forfeit. And she knows that when she goes. So in an earthly way, this is what a king would do. And this is what Job is saying that he's doing as he comes to God. I'm coming before you, and this is what you might slay me. But even if you slay me, I have no choice. I have to make my case. There's no plan B for me. So in verses 23 to 27, we know Job identifies the problem for what it ultimately is, and that's sin. And so in verse 23, we read, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Job ultimately is not disputing the fact that sin is at the root of all the problems. The question is, what sin? And what hasn't been dealt with? And so what is it that I have to confess to you? You haven't told me. Let me know. I want to know so I can make a correction. I want to know so that I can make sacrifice of atonement. Even though it's foreshadowing Christ, it's the means whereby God has allowed us to come into his presence. So tell me what it is. Why do you hide your face? Why do you count me as your enemy? I've been your friend, and now you're turning on me. Will you frighten a driven leaf? Pursue dry chaff? I'm nothing. I'm just a leaf on the wind. Why do you torment me like this? I'm nothing compared to you. For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. A man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. It's terrifying. So the problem is sin. Why isn't it forgiven? In some ways, as I look at this passage, it seems like the reverse of Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned and were driven from the garden. Here, Job is trying to make atonement for his sin or offer up sacrifice, but God has turned away and gone away and left him abandoned. One is driven out, but now God is seemingly, from Job's perspective here, is that God has moved. I haven't moved. God's moved. In Eden, it's the opposite. It's not true, but I think it can be the perception of maybe what Job is experiencing or thinking of during this process. And then in 13:28 to 14:6, we see that Job feels the deep weight of his suffering. Now listen to this as I read it. It's the image here, and this is so true in poetic literature, how the images really are visceral and grab us and are meant to suck us in to the pain and the anguish and the sorrow and the grief that the writer, in this case Job, is thinking. A man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. A man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? There is not one, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away and leave him alone. This is my suffering. Ash quotes Helmut Teleki, who was a German theologian in World War II. And he wrote, Gertig once said in his old age that he could hardly think that he had been really happy for more than a month in his entire life. I believe that the portion would hold true in history as a whole. Happy times are like teeny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world taken as a whole is a story of war deeply marked with hoofprints of the apocalyptic horsemen. It is a story of humanity without a father, or so it seems. We live in a culture that pursues religiously pleasure. This is not true of a great portion of the world, which lives in pain, persecution, bloodbath, starvation, suffering. Happiness is fleeting. And even in the midst of our own pursuit of pleasure, what do you find that people use to entertain themselves as they amuse themselves to death? Some sitcom that has a laugh track. And it mocks, for humor's sake, the very things that we hold sacred. The purity of marriage, of God, of family, of uprightness, of justice. Rather, we see the vigilante bringing his own justice and then some kind of perverted satisfaction as he destroys and in bloodbath kills all his enemies. It's not even a Shakespearean catharsis, which at some level is in fact cathartic in the tragedy of Hamlet or of King Lear. But in our culture, happiness is the end result, but the happiness is vapid and empty. And it's a sad culture. But Job, his suffering is real. And in verses 7 through 12, 14, he says, and this is speaking of his despairing of death, for he said, there is hope for a tree. If it cuts down, it will sprout again. If it shoots, will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, its stump die in the soil, yet the scent of water it will bud. It will put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. A man breathes his last, and where is he? His waters fail from a lake. And river washes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not wake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Oh, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my service I would wait until my renewal should come. If you would call and I would answer you, you would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover my iniquity. Job despairs of death on the one hand because he recognizes that if sin is not dealt with, it's mortal. It must end in death. Job is utterly realistic about life, but he hopes against hope for a resurrection. He asks the question because he longs for eternity. If a man dies, will he live again? He says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." He says, "I'm going to die. You're going to assign my body, my soul to Sheol. Hide it there. Don't let this be the end of me. When your wrath is poured out, when sin has been dealt with, will you not," and this is the language of resurrection, "will you not then renew me? Will you not restore me? Will you not bring me back? Will you not call my name? And if you call, I will answer you. You long for the work of your hands, but then you would number my steps, and you would not keep watch anymore over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. All my sin," this is the language really of the psalmist, who says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far the Lord removes our transgressions from us. You wrap them up in a bag, you cover them with the blood of Christ," although he's not thinking that way, it foreshadows this, "and my sin is dealt with. And then you call me out from the grave." This is the language of the resurrection. This is what he hopes for, a renewal. This is the language that foreshadows Jesus calling out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He who was dead and was rotting in the grave, 4 days later, the Lord calls him out. And as he walks out, bound with the grave clothes, he said, "Loose him, set him free." This is what Job foreshadows. This is what Job speaks to. And it's very much reminiscent of what's coming. Job knows that his sin would be dealt with then. And only then can he hope to come back from the dead. Death, you've said, that's Zophar's last words to him. "Your only hope is to die." Job recognizes that in sin he will die, but there is a hope for atonement and a resurrection. And that's the language of faith to which Job speaks. But the reality, he comes back to it in the end. Reality is the mountain falls, crumbles away, the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. This is the reality that he is experiencing. And in some ways, this passage speaks to us both of the hope of the resurrection, and Job foreshadows those who will be raised from the dead to prove that death as penalty for sin has been decisively paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he covers our sin, and there is this resurrection from the dead. But the other thing that Job does for us here, and this is important as we're going through Job, is that he helps us to understand that we are living in a world that is under judgment. And in living in a world under judgment, the righteous suffer with the unrighteous. You think that you are preserved from the sins of others, but you are not. We all suffer the consequences of bad behavior that other people perform. And you say it's not fair. And in eschaton, in the last day, the great day of judgment, things will all be made right. But the reality is right now, how do we deal with moral evil, natural evil, in a fallen world that is under judgment, and know that God, in His mercy and in His grace, will ultimately deliver us, keep us secure, hide us away, as it were, in Sheol until He calls us forth by name and we are renewed in the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We know that it is living and powerful. We pray, Father, that You write it on the tablet of our own life, our own hearts. Help us to learn from Your servant Job. And in the midst of the trials and the pressures of life, that we have faith, and that we look to You, the author and the perfecter of our faith, knowing that You will bring us one day into Your very presence, and we in the flesh will see You with our own eyes, face to face. And we shall know then the truth of all that You have promised to those who are Your own. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.